Or do turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Well, let's just offer this study to our Lord in prayer that he might edify and benefit. As to the Heavenly Father, we come before thee to look into thy word. We ask thee, Lord, to open it to our eyes, Lord, but more than that, to open it to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts, that we might see and know more of thy plan of salvation for mankind in thy word today. So bless us, we ask, in the precious and lovely name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our recent studies in the Gospel of Matthew, we considered all that took place in preparation for the Lord's earthly ministry, his incarnation, the events of his childhood, the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord's baptism, and his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. All that between Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 4 and verse 11. And then in Matthew's Gospel, the record of the Lord's Galilean ministry, the great Galilean ministry, begins at verse 12. Now, how much time elapsed between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew 14 cannot be determined. But it was in this period that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod, which both Matthew and Mark record. Which seems to have been a significant turning point, marking the Lord's departure from Jordan to begin his ministry in Galilee, starting at the place of his childhood and early years in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, neither Matthew, Mark, or John provide any information about the activities of the Lord during this time at Nazareth, other than that Matthew and Mark tell us that the Lord left Nazareth to dwell in Capernaum. And yet the events at Nazareth are of great importance to our understanding of the Gospel. Now, we're not attempting here to harmonise the four Gospels, other than to say that the accounts of Matthew, Mark and Luke give somewhat parallel accounts of the Lord's earthly ministry. And for that reason, we call them the synoptics. It's a word that means seen together. John's Gospel, however, written in his old age, contains material that supplements and amplifies the accounts of the synoptic writers. So the four Gospels are not biographies in the modern sense of the word, and nor do they tell us everything about what the Lord Jesus did during his time here. The Apostle John said in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And if you skip to the end of John's Gospel, we read virtually at the end there, that there were so many things that Jesus did that there wouldn't be enough room for all the books that could be written about him in the world. But inspired by the Holy Spirit, each of the Gospels presents material designed to accomplish the individual writer's purposes. And all four Gospels are needed to provide a well-rounded view of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happily, a very important and foundational event that happened, took place in Nazareth, is recorded for us in this gap between Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, and verse 12. In that gap, Luke records for us something that occurred. So we turn to read from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias," that's Elijah, "when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Eliseus," that's the Greek for Elisha, "Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of a hill, whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Well, again, may God's word be blessed to us as we look into it. The three milestone headings for this little study are these: reality, resentment, and rejection. Reality, resentment, and rejection. So, reality first of all. The reality is that the Lord's claim to be the one of whom the prophets wrote in verses 16 to 22. Verse 16 there, following his temptation in the wilderness, the Lord comes to Nazareth, to the hometown where he'd grown to adulthood. And we immediately notice his obedience to the Mosaic law. On the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his habitual practice. And we see that, we didn't read it this morning, it's there again in verse 31, how the Lord was teaching the people in the synagogues in the Sabbath. And we also note that he was active in his devotions. He wasn't a passive listener or observer when he was in the synagogue. And we're told that he did things, he was active. Here we're told that he stood up before to read. And then in verses 17 to 19, we see that one of the ministers hands him a copy, a scroll, or of the book of Isaiah. And the Lord opens or gets to that portion, which we would recognize as Isaiah chapter 61. And he reads verse 1 and part of verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And the Lord Jesus, as he's read this part, the acceptable year of the Lord, he then closes the book, he hands it back to the minister, and he sits down. And we can almost feel the tense expectation in the room. As we're told that all eyes, the eyes of all, were fastened on him, were staring at him intently. That's what the word means. And he had their earnest and their undivided, expectant attention. And they were clearly waiting for something important to follow. Now, estimates vary about the number of prophecies fulfilled during the earthly ministry of the Lord. And for curiosity's sake, I've put up one suggested list, about 351 such prophecies on our church website on the articles page. But those who are even moderately familiar with their Bible could possibly list a dozen such prophecies off the top of their heads. For example, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, that he was to be born of a virgin, that he would ride into Jerusalem in triumph, that he would be betrayed by one of his followers, that he'd be rejected by his people, that he would be tried and condemned to death, that he would be spat upon by his enemies, that he would be mocked and taunted, and would die on the cross, that he while he was hanging there, would be given vinegar and gall to drink, that his clothes would be gambled for, and also that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. But the important thing to understand is this, and so crucial to know those things and many other things about the Lord Jesus. But the important thing to understand that it is not so much this or that individual prophecy scattered liberally as they are throughout the scriptures that matter so much. It is that all scripture, the whole Bible, is God's revelation to mankind about his plan of salvation for lost sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself had told us, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," John 5:39. And after his resurrection, when he walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we are told, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And later that same day, he told the 11 apostles that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Both of those quotes from Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. The law of Moses, written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. The Jews divide the Old Testament scriptures into three parts. They speak of the law, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy. They speak of the prophets, but they talk of the former prophets, which would be the books of Joshua through to Kings, and the latter prophets, which would be the majority of the books between Isaiah and Malachi. And then they have the writings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, etc. And these, they often refer to under the single heading of the Psalms. So therefore, when the Lord speaks of the law, the prophets and the Psalms, he's speaking about the whole Bible. And so therefore, we should be diligent to read all the scriptures, because everything we need to know and to grow as Christians is contained there. And so it's important that we become familiar with the contents of our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The Westminster Confession helpfully tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Question one, answer to question one. Well, if that's the case, then the only rule that God has given us to achieve that goal is contained in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, because they teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what we are to to do what are our duties that God requires for us. Westminster Confession, questions and answers 2 and 3. Now, if you're not in the habit of reading your Bible thoroughly and systematically from Genesis to Revelation, I most strongly encourage you to start doing so now, today. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament and 260 chapters in the New Testament. The whole Bible can be read in a year if you just read 3 Old Testament chapters and 1 New Testament chapter. But take longer if you need to. If you read 1 Old Testament chapter a day, you would cover the Old Testament in 3 years. And if you read 1 New Testament chapter a day, you would read the New Testament 3 times in those 3 years. So, take as long as you like, but do it. And then do it again. And then do it again. And do it continually. You know, admittedly, not all of the Bible makes for easy reading. But it is all essential reading. Our 1689 Baptist Confession tells us, Chapter 1, Article 7, the contents of the Scriptures vary in their degree of clarity, and some men have a better understanding of them than others. Yet those things which are essential to man's salvation, and which must be known, believed and obeyed, are so clearly propounded and explained in one place or another, that men, educated or uneducated, may attain sufficient understanding of them if they but use the ordinary means. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Well, in the synagogue at Nazareth, there in verse 21, the Lord Jesus tells the assembly that this prophecy of Isaiah is now fulfilled, even in their hearing. That means that this scripture concerns the very one who just read it out to them, out loud to them. And in applying Isaiah's prophecy to himself, the Lord Jesus was doing 2 things. Firstly, He makes a statement about who he is in saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. He is saying, I am the Messiah that you've been expecting. I am the Christ. For these words, Messiah and Christ, in both the Hebrew and Greek, mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. And this is how the Apostle Peter later explained the person and the work of the Lord Jesus to the centurion called Cornelius and to those who were in his house at Caesarea. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 and 38. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So that's the first thing. He's telling about something about who he is. But secondly, he is making a statement about what he had come to do. And in that short passage, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and the first opening words of verse 2, 6 things are listed, 6 things that someone's labelled the programme of Christianity, and they are these. Firstly, to preach the gospel to the poor. Secondly, to heal the brokenhearted. Thirdly, to preach deliverance to the captives. Fourthly, to give sight to the blind. Fifthly, to bring liberty to the bruised. And sixthly, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice there that word preach appears no less than 3 times in that list of 6 things. And this is because the Lord's work was then and still is today achieved predominantly by preaching. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, said, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, right now, some of you are no doubt thinking, "Well, that lets me off the hook because I'm not a preacher." But the words used here for to preach, they simply mean to tell the good news and to publish or proclaim openly these things. You know, and we all have a duty to share, to receive and share the gospel, and then to sow the seeds of God's word. You don't need a pulpit to do that. And we read in verse 22 that the people, they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious word which proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, they testified to the truth. They held what he said in admiration. And they recognized the merciful kindness, grace of God in all that the Lord Jesus had just said. You know, but even though they acknowledged both what Jesus had read and then said about himself being the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, they immediately began to ask questions amongst themselves. They're saying, "Well, this scripture speaks of the Messiah. But is this not the son of the village carpenter? Is this not Joseph's son?" You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as John puts it in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, was ever full of grace and truth. And this is as evident here in the synagogue at Nazareth as anywhere else, by their own admission, as it is throughout the scriptures, as it is still proclaimed today. And yet they, like many today, they still manage to pick holes in this. Which brings me to my second heading, the resentment. The people's hearts begin to harden, verses 23 to 27. We look at the second half of verse 22 to 24. "And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You see, they wanted some kind of display as proof positive of what the Lord Jesus was claiming to be their Messiah. You know, let it not be forgotten, these people would have also known prophecies of the Messiah. They would know that he's also in the scriptures called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And in short, they wanted to see a miraculous demonstration of that power, of this divine power. And this is something that the Lord Jesus had to contend with throughout his earthly ministry. Show us a sign. Do something astonishing. It comes up time and again in the Gospels. You know, and even Herod hoped to see the Lord Jesus perform a miracle, even while he was then in the midst of the most brutal abuse and persecution, being dragged from pillar to post before being nailed to the cross. But the Lord never succumbed to men's curiosity, because he knew that it was of absolutely no value. In his telling of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, the Lord Jesus said, Luke 16:31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." People who refuse to receive the light of truth in God's word will never be convinced by signs and wonders. On another occasion, or on other occasions, the Lord said, firstly, to the nobleman who was seeking healing for his son, John 4:48, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And then to his doubting apostle, John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. You know, in our own day, there are many churches, so-called, packed to the rafters with people wanting only to see something spectacular or feel something sensational. But the results are finally disappointing and they don't stand the test of time, because what they wanted, it never really materialises, or the pretense of it sooner or later wears off. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy for those who are earnestly seeking salvation, who are true Christians, earnestly seeking salvation, because they're left thirsty and hungry for that genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just as much a disaster for those poor unsaved souls who have been deluded, who are being deluded, into thinking that they are Christians. They've been told they are. They've timed a card. They've said a prayer. Must be so. They think they're Christians, when in fact they're not. And this is a tragedy, because these so very often end up becoming bitter and hard and angry and cold towards the things of God, because they feel that they've been cheated. And in truth, they have been cheated. And here, the people of Nazareth, they couldn't bring themselves to believe that this Jesus, the local carpenter's lad, could possibly be the Messiah, even though there was so much for them to check. They couldn't believe he was their Messiah, their Saviour, their God. But you know, when the truth comes, it usually does so in lowly form. It's almost a biblical principle that God often works in small and unspectacular things. You know, we think about that still small voice that came to Elijah. Think of the circumstances. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. They told them, behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, breaking pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And said, what doest thou here, Elijah? You know, we consider the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. He says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And I interject this question now here. And why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not the Lord's fault that his audience at Nazareth failed to recognise who it was standing there before them, that they gave him no honour. You know, the word of flesh had been made, the word had been made flesh and was even now dwelling among them. Truly, they held not his glory. We remind ourselves of what John said in his Gospel chapter 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, in our day, we no longer have prophets in the Old Testament sense of those who foretell things, because, you know, that new revelation is no longer needed. It's ended necessarily with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The Bible is now our sure word. But we do have those who faithful preachers, and not just preachers in pulpits, but people who proclaim the gospel, those who tell forth, who rightly divide the word of truth, but who are often, so often, not listened to, even within their own congregations. Familiarity breeds contempt, and so they say, but it's often quite undeserved. Nevertheless, the principle that no prophet has honour in his own country, it so often still holds true, because it's the same spiritual blindness of men that prevents them from recognising the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life and the light of men. Remind ourselves of those words in John's Gospel as it opens: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And the Lord Jesus reminded his audience then of the experience of two of the greatest prophets, of Elijah and Elisha. I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. You know, Elijah miraculously sustained a Gentile widow with oil and bread. 1 Kings 17, and it was a Gentile general that Elisha cleansed of leprosy. 2 Kings 5. While at the same time, all those in Israel went unblessed. There are many widows and lepers in Israel at that time, we're told, but none of them received a blessing, because in the time of King Ahab's wicked reign, things were evil and the people unbelieving, and so God withdrew his blessing and gave it elsewhere. And the Lord Jesus taught much the same thing when he said to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verse 31, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. It should be a warning to us in our own day and time. There are many who think they are the privileged people of God, but they're missing the blessing because of their actual unbelief. And it brings me to my third heading, rejection. Here we see the enmity of the human heart. Verses 28 and 29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. You know, we were told back in verse 22 that the people wondered at the gracious words that the Lord Jesus spoke. But when they were told, when he told them the truth, they ended up being filled with wrath, here in verse 28. And so it is today. We tell them the truth. They're presented with the truth of God's word and will through Christ. But people don't want to hear. They just want to hear smooth things, easy things. And they get angry when they're faced with God's truth. Well, did the Lord God say through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 30, verses 8 to 10. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophecies, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The people of Nazareth, well, you know, among whom the Lord Jesus had lived for 30 years, what was happening to them is that they could see no beauty that they should desire him, Isaiah 53 verse 2, and that they should become sufficiently engaged to want to throw him, or not engaged, sufficiently enraged rather, to want to throw him off a cliff and kill him when he spoke the truth to them. He reveals, you know, something that's prevalent in mankind today, just as prevalent today as it was then. Paul explains it to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The unregenerate heart, it hates God. And we should not be surprised when we encounter it. We encounter it in ourselves still, even as Christians. How often do thoughts come into our hearts, which are really saying, God, I want to be in control of my life, not you. It happens, we struggle with this in Christ. How much more so the unregenerate heart. So whenever we're faced with hostility, for the gospel's sake, let's bring to mind this incident at Nazareth and remember who the Lord Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he is doing still in the lives of many people today. And though the message of the gospel is often rejected and dismissed, sometimes angrily, sometimes violently, it's still the only message of hope for the world, for salvation, from sin, and for peace with God here, now, and in eternity beyond. And to those who remain determined to refuse the truth of the gospel, to resent its faithful proclamation, and who would resolutely reject the Lord Jesus Christ's gracious invitation, be warned. We're told we love this passage, but there's a warning in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But here's the crunch. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know that unbelief, it is the one sin that will guarantee you a place in hell. So don't be among those who stand condemned already and still refuse the gospel's rescue message. You know what happened at Nazareth? What can happen to you? Verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The Lord claimed truthfully to be the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Saviour. Sadly, his testimony was refused, for no prophet is accepted in his own country. They said to him, physician, heal thyself. And then they sought to kill him. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ is still despised and rejected of men, even today. And when the Lord Jesus closed the book and told all present, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," he was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. And the thing of note is this, that the Lord closed the book in the middle of a sentence. And the very next words, separated only by a comma, read, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And this is where we stand today. We stand still in the acceptable year of the Lord, where the gospel is preached, where salvation from sin is still possible. But when the Lord returns on the day of God's vengeance, all that saving work will be over, and his work as judge begins. So let's instead be found among those who accept him and believe on his name. For as many as will receive him, he gives them the power to become the children of God. John tells us, chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue sinners from hell, to heal their broken hearts, to deliver them from captivity, to open their blind eyes, and to set free all those who've been bruised by sin. It's still the acceptable year of the Lord. May we therefore hear his words of grace and truth. Receive and not reject them. See that we are not offended in him, and be ready and willing to share the good news with others. Amen. We turn to our hymn books to sing our closing hymn, 519. "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." In 519. Of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.